R.C. Sproul says in his book, Enjoying God, that Karl Barth, who was a mid-1900s famous Swiss theologian, when he visited the United States, a seminary student supposedly asked him, "Dr. Barth, what is the single most important truth you have learned as a theologian?" And Barth replied, "The most important thing I have learned is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He understood. He knew that for mere creatures to be loved of God is the heart of the Christian faith. This is an amazing fact, especially if we remember exactly who God is. We've learned in the series on God's attributes that God is infinite in nature, that He's eternal, self-existent, immutable, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy, and many other attributes that reveal His majestic greatness. And yet this transcendent God, this holy God is so far above us, chose to establish a love relationship with puny, sinful humans. This is what John clearly depicts in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, he begins the entire epistle talking about having fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he speaks of how to know Him better and how to continue in that relationship. In chapter 3, he speaks of the relationship that we have with God as being that of sons, children, with the Father. And here in chapter 4, John relates how as true sons, we will act like Father, like Father, like Son. God is love. And so we are to love one another. That is John's message. Let's read that 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, last time we looked at the definition of God's love, when John says in verse 8, and then again down in verse 16, he says the same thing. When he says God is love, he's using one of three different Greek words for love. It is not eros. That is, speaks of an erotic love that is manifested in sensual lust. That's not the word used here. Neither is it philos, which is a word of kindly affection toward others. Rather, it's the word agape, which has the significance of giving to one, giving of oneself, expecting nothing in return. It is giving of oneself sacrificially to seek the highest good in the person loved. And John says, God is love. Meaning it is His very nature. It is His very nature to seek the highest good in the ones He loves. And if He is love, then He is the source of all love. All true love comes from Him, as the text seems to tell us. It also means that everything God says and everything God does, He says and does out of love, if He is love. For example, His electing us to salvation was because of His love. His creating this world for us to enjoy is because of His love. His control and sustaining of this world is because of love for us, as is His saving us, His sanctifying us, His keeping and preserving us, it all comes from His love. In fact, we can say, because of His love, He died for us. Because of His love, He rose for us. And because of His love, He is coming again to, in returning to this world to take us home to be with us because of His love. His intercession and answers to prayer. His very words to us. Even His discipline of us all flow from His eternal, unending, never-failing love. This is especially comforting to His people when they encounter suffering. We look at suffering and other things that people put out there and use as objections to God's love. Suffering isn't proof that God hates us. Even if that suffering comes to us as a result of our own sin. Because Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. In love, God may discipline us with loss, with trouble, with illness, in order to turn us around, in order to get our minds back on Him, in order for us to again be following after righteousness. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't righteousness what true believers hunger and thirst for? And if suffering produces righteousness in our lives, then that's a good thing. It's a manifestation of God's love toward us, purposing our good. Now today I want us to continue considering this attribute of God's love by describing it a little bit more. We'll do this today and also next week. Some descriptions of God's love. And in any discussion of God's love, we must first understand that humanity is not the primary focus of God's love. Let me say that again. Humanity is not the primary focus of God's love. God's love is first an inter-Trinitarian love. A love for one another. God's love has often been used as the reason for the necessity of creation. If He is love, then He must have someone to love. Love requires an object, so He created the world in order to have someone to love. But not only is that wrong on the basis of God's sovereignty, that He does all things after the counsel of His own will and not for any other reason. And not only is this wrong on the basis of God's aseity, which tells us that God needs nothing, according to Acts 17 and also Romans 11, but it is also wrong on factual substance. For there has always been someone for God to love. It was not necessary for God to create humanity so that His love could be shown. God's love has been eternally shared among the members of the triunity. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And the Son tells us explicitly in John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And in John 17:24, Jesus speaks to His Father of my glory which you have given me in your love for me when? Before the foundation of the world. You see, love existed before creation. From all eternity, God loved God. This love between the Father and Son also presumes their love for the Spirit, even though it is not explicitly mentioned. But each person of the Trinity seeks to bring joy and happiness to the other two. So first we must always remember what they are most involved with in this matter of love is love to each other within the triunity of God. But secondly, when we say that God is love, it is an infinite love. Everything about God is infinite, limitless. His essence, we are told in Scripture, fills the heavens and the earth. His wisdom is unlimited. He knows everything that can be known. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows even what would have happened had it happened. His wisdom and knowledge is just unlimited. His power is unbounded, for there is nothing too hard for him. And so his love is without limit. A.W. Pink puts it this way: there is a depth to God's love which none can fathom. And there is a height to it which none can sail. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any standard. And this is what causes the writer of the hymn, Frederick Layman, to write the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. It's an infinite, limitless, unbounded love. Oh, love of God, he continues, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It's an infinite kind of love. Now this is beautifully intimated in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now this is a wonderful statement about God's love. But I want you to notice that word great. This verse would be wonderful if it just read, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his love wherewith he loved us. That's a great statement. A wonderful statement. But it's not what it says. It says, God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Great means something considerably above normal. Much beyond the ordinary or common. And that word great also parallels another word that we kind of take for granted in John 3:16. In John 3:16, we emphasis on God and love and the world and gave. But there's a little word there that we don't pay much attention to that is a big word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That little word so adds another dimension to an already wonderful nature of God's love. I mean, think about it. It is amazing if God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. But it's a total another thing that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That little word intensifies the meaning of love. In other words, these little words say much. God's love is so transcendent, it can't be estimated. And in the context of Ephesians 2, it is demonstrated as a stupendous love because it overcomes the insurmountable evidence against our depravity. Notice the text, Ephesians 2, on your outlines. God's love has to be great. It has to be a great love in order to, verse 1, raise the morally dead. For we are dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 2, we see how great is his love as it reorients our direction. For we walked according to the course of this world. Every one of us, we come into the world, we walk according to its ways. We want nothing to do with God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, reorients our direction. And he also reforms our loyalties, for we come into this world following the prince and power of the air. God's love also remakes our associations, for verse 2, we all lived among the sons of disobedience. In other words, our social natures are so perverted that we naturally gravitate toward the corrupt and the false and the impure. And then we see in verse 3 how God's love had to be great in order to both revamp our desires For they were according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling its desires. In other words, we were totally enslaved to sin. And then it had to be, his love had to be great in order to reconstruct and amend our predicament as children of wrath. This monumental depraved nature of ours required the eternal, entire, infinite fullness of the love of God. It required him to so love a sinful, corrupt world and give it something so much better in Christ. As the context of John 3 reveals. For without God's love manifested to us in Christ, what would happen to us in John 3:16? If we didn't have God's love, what would happen to us? Verse 16, what does it say? Will happen to us. We will perish. And according to verse 18, two verses later, we're all condemned because we don't believe in God's Son. Because if he weren't love, he wouldn't have sent him. We'd be condemned with the rest of the world. To overcome so much sin required infinite love. A love, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 19, a love that passes knowledge. Infinite love. It had to be infinite love to overcome our total depravity. Thirdly, it is a sovereign love. God is altogether sovereign, under obligations to no one. He is a law unto himself, acting always according to his own good pleasure, the scripture says. And since God is sovereign, and since he is also love, it necessarily follows that his love is sovereign. In other words, because God is sovereign, he does as he pleases. And he also loves as he pleases. The scripture bears this out. Romans 9:13 says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There is no more reason in Jacob for God to love. There is not one reason in Jacob for him to be an object of divine love than there was in Esau. They both had the same parents. They both were born at the same time, being twins. They were both sinners. Jacob was this selfish, scheming deceiver. And Esau was this angry guy who cared nothing for spiritual things. Yet God loved the one and hated the other. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. So if God is sovereign, and if being sovereign, his love is sovereign, then he remains uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Romans 11:36, for from him and to him, through him and to him are all things. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, in love, he predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Some goodness? Some faith which he foresaw in them? No. As verse 5 continues, according to the good pleasure of his will. Charles Wesley said it well in a hymn. He loved us because he would love. And he gets that from Deuteronomy 7, where God is raising rhetorical questions about why he chose Israel and not some other nation. And it's almost as if God is going through this checklist and asking, why do I love you? Is it because you're more numerous? No. Is it because you're more mighty than other nations? No. Is it because you're more righteous? Read the first five books of the Bible, you'll find the answer there. Nope! He set his affection on you, Deuteronomy 7:8 says, because he loved you. That was the reason. Because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. He set his affection on Israel as opposed to other nations because he, by an act of his own will, sovereignly chose to love them. And it's the same with us. He loved you not because you first loved him. John makes that clear here in 1 John 4. And Paul makes it perfectly clear in Romans 3 because we all, none of us seek him. Verse 11, Romans 3. God loved you not because there was something lovable about you. Because Romans 3:12 says, we have all together become worthless. No, he loved you because he sovereignly chose to love you. And it is this fact of God's love that shows us who is really responsible for salvation. If we were so corrupt that none of us was any good at all, no, not one, says the Scriptures. If we were so depraved that every one of us, says the Scriptures, have turned and gone our own way. And if we were so rebellious that we, by our own unrighteousness, suppress the truth, then that we are children of God must only be due to the purpose and goodwill of God alone, who loved us and sent his only Son as the propitiation for our sins. Salvation is not of us. Why isn't salvation of our works, as Ephesians 2 says? Why? Huh? We pat ourselves in the back for it, weren't we? That's Paul's point. It's not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. We, being the selfish creatures we are, we would take the credit. And God would not get the glory, which is the Paul's point in the passage. Sola Dea Gloria. God sovereignly moves to save us so that, as Romans 9:11 says, his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And all this is done because of God's love. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What could be the source of such a gracious gospel but this attribute of God's love? Since no power could force him, nor was there any good in us to persuade him to give us such a redemption. He was under no obligation to pity us in our misery. He was under no obligation to repair our ruin. What he should have done was stood to the terms of the first covenant that demanded our eternal death, for we had committed an infinite number of transgressions against his law. It would have been proper for God to have let humanity perpetually wallow in the muck of condemnation since we are sinners by choice. But he gave us the gospel of God's abounding sovereign love. Lastly, today, it is an undeserved love. This is similar to God's sovereignty, as it means God's love is from himself alone. It is a love uninfluenced by anything external. For what is there in us that would merit any love from God? Why would God want a relationship with any human being? What was there in Jacob to love? There was no foreseen goodness on his part. What was there in the thief on the cross? Something to love. Up until that point, he was a murderous lech. He was a thief. He was totally immoral. And even on the cross, as he hung there first, he joined his voice with everybody else in blaspheming Christ. What was there in King Manasseh? Wicked King Manasseh. Read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about King Manasseh. He was the son of righteous King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had all kinds of righteous reforms. And when Hezekiah died, Manasseh came to the throne and he turned against everything his father had taught him. He put up and erected idols in the temple. Idols to altars to Baal, altars to the stars. He offered his sons to the god Molech in fire. He sought out soothsayers and mediums and witches. They all deserved God's hatred. But with each of these individuals, when they prayed for mercy, even Manasseh, love and forgiveness was manifested instead. I tell you, when we put ourselves in that context, with all of our continual sin, it is simply astonishing that God loves any of us. And that's the way the Bible puts it. It marvels at the fact of God's love. But that's not the way most people think of it, is it? We not only think God ought to love, but we think He especially ought to love me because I'm so nice and I'm so neighborly and maybe even cute. I don't beat up on people. I'm a pretty decent guy. Of course God will love me. I mean, what's not to love? Let me illustrate this with something Don Carson uses when he talks to university students. He says, Bob and Sue are walking down a beach. The sun has made the sand very warm, so they kick off their sandals and go walking in the surf and go hand in hand down the beach. And then with his hand in Sue's, Bob says to her, Sue, I really love you. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean his hormones are hopping and he wants to take her back to the room. He may mean in part, though, that he finds her lovable. And if he has any sort of romantic bone in his body, he might add, Sue, in my estimation, you are absolutely wonderful. I love the color of your hair. I love your smell, the dimples when you smile. It just lights up a room. And there's nothing about you that I don't love. Your personality is so wonderful. Everyone who comes around you, you encourage them. I love being with you. So I love you. I can't imagine life without you. Now, what he does not mean is, Sue, quite frankly, you are the most homely creature I've ever laid eyes on. Your halitosis would stop a herd of stampeding elephants. And your hair? Why, it could grease an 18-wheeler. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. And you have the personality of Genghis Khan. Sue, you're a miserable, self-righteous, narcissistic, hateful woman. But I love you. Now, he doesn't mean that, does he?
No.
He means that he finds her lovely, right? Well, when Jesus says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, what is he saying? Is he saying world? You're so lovely in my eyes. Your wonderful works make me want to love you. I can't imagine heaven without you. Is that what he's saying? When God says, I love you, world, is he declaring the world's lovableness?
No.
There are a lot of liberal clergy who use the love of God in exactly that same way. If God says, I love you, it must be that I'm okay and you're okay. God must find us lovable. And so therefore, when you die, we'll all go to heaven. But biblically, that's a load of nonsense. The word world in John's gospel typically is not, as well as his epistles, is not just a big place with a lot of people in it. Though most people look at John 3:16 and interpret it that way. Wow, that's a whole lot of love for God to love the world. But that's not what Jesus means. Jesus is saying, God so loved the world. This evil, depraved, corrupt, wicked world, this sin-loving, Satan-following, God-hating world. And John has already told us about this world in chapter 1 of John. John 1:10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world. In other words, with the coming of Jesus, God was revealing himself to the world. Jesus was a light in a dark place. But how did the world react to Jesus' coming? John 3, 19 and 20, this is the verdict, the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works be exposed. So the light of the gospel comes and shines on someone. Jesus came into the world and showed us what true holiness was. And the Pharisees, when they saw that light, they stepped out of the light. Because it revealed their darkness. Which showed they loved the darkness rather than the light. And how did they consider the light then? They hated the light. Why? Why are we like that? The text tells us. We don't like our dirt exposed. When we're not in the light, we look holy. That's what the Pharisees thought. And everybody looked at them and saw all their prairie crane on the corner and all their big bags of gold they would bring to the temple. And they saw, man, he is so holy. And we can keep up that pretense when we're not in the light. But when we expose ourselves to the light of Christ, it shows up. We are darkness. All of us. But we don't like that. People don't want their dirt exposed, so they hate God. But the text says, God so loved the world. This world. So it's not that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to love it all. It's that the world is so evil, and therefore it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. You see, we are contrary to and have a natural enmity toward God, as Ephesians 2 reveals. So if we are to be loved, it must only be because of the good pleasure of His will. In other words, God looks at us and says, you are the people with the crippled knees. You are the people with a moral halitosis. And a Genghis Khan personality. You are hateful, spiteful, and murderous. Yet I will love you anyway. Not because you're so lovable, but because I'm that kind of God. Before you had one thought of me. Yes, when your thoughts were those of hatred, rebellion, and enmity, my thoughts toward you were thoughts of love. That's why in the Bible, this site of Genesis 3, God's love is always marveled at. It's considered wonderful, surprising, something we'd not expect. That's one of the points, not the main point, it's one of the points Jesus makes in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15, which we call the prodigal son. The father has two sons. The younger son gets fed up with farm life. He hates feeding the chickens. He hates doing the same old thing all day in, day out. He's grown to despise his father's rules. He wants to live life his own way. So finally he's fed up. He says, "Father, give me what I'm owed and I'm out of here." And he leaves, hoping to never see that place or his father again. He goes to a far off country, spends his money wildly on loose women and wild parties. No doubt he has the fanciest house and the latest model chariot, chrome wheels. But soon, his money's gone. And all of a sudden, there's a famine in the land. And he goes to his friends. Those who were with him and swimming in his pool and all the rest, but now that he has no money, they prove to be fair weather friends. They want nothing to do with him. And so, what's he going to do? He's penniless, he's hungry. So he goes, "Hey, I know farm life." So he goes and seeks out a farmer. And he gets the job of feeding the pigs. "Well, what do I get paid?" "Paid? Why, you get to eat what the pigs eat." And there he is, with the pigs, in all that mess. He starts thinking about how good he had it back home. "I had a warm bed every night. My belly was always full. In fact, my father's servants have that now. Well taken care of. I know, I'll go back home. Maybe Dad will take, not as his son, but maybe he'll take me in as one of the hired hands." So he determines, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home." And so off he goes. Now, did that young man deserve to be taken in again? No, the father didn't owe him anything. His love had been spurned, and he himself had been despised. But the young man was desperate. He had to try. He knew he didn't deserve to be taken back, and so he decided to ask his father to make him one of his servants. And as he topped that last hill and saw his home, what happened? Something marvelous and unexpected. The father, undignifyingly, as he saw him, ran toward his son, threw his arms around him and hugged him, and kissed him. And when the son started this little speech, "I've sinned against you, Father, and against heaven. I don't deserve to be called your son. Make me one of your servants." "I'll have none of that," says the father. And he calls to his servants and says, "Bring him new clothes for him. Bring new shoes for his feet. Get that family signet ring. He's going to wear that because he is my son." And kill the fat calf. There's going to be a feast tonight. There's going to be singing and dancing and rejoicing in this house tonight. For this, my son, was lost, but now has returned and is found. That's what unconditional love does. It gives, and gives sacrificially to those who are undeserving of it. But what is it that we do deserve? Certainly not love. What we deserve is John 3:18, condemnation with the rest of the world who rejects Christ. For we came into this world wanting nothing to do with God. We came into this world willfully choosing to wallow in the pig pen of this rotten, sinful world. So as children of disobedience, we deserve to be children of wrath. But oh, what joy is in the heart of God when those he sovereignly chose in eternity past to love and make his children are called and drawn to his Son. Scripture says there's great rejoicing in heaven over one soul that repents. Another scripture says God even sings for joy over sinners who come home. In other words, he rejoices when we come to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you one of those whosoevers in John 3:16? Those who respond to God's love? For God, don't ever forget this, for God so loved this world, me, that he gave his only Son, that whosoever, me, believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What love the Father has bestowed upon us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand in awe at your great love. And yet I have to take that back. We bow humbly before you because of your great love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son. And Lord Jesus, you died for us. In our sinful state, we had no remedy for our depravity. It took a great love to bring us out of such a sinful state. And we are so thankful that you did. That in eternity past, you chose us unto salvation. That in time, you sent your Son to become one of us. So that he could then die for us. So that we might be the recipients of your love. Receiving the gift of love in Christ, a great salvation. And a hope of everlasting life in heaven. We thank you that we have all of this because of your great love. And help us to then, as John writes in 1 John, because God is love, we are also ought to love. We are to love one another. We are to love our enemies. We are to love others. And we should have this agape love that seeks the highest good of the person loved. And what is the highest good a person can have? But the love, to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Lord, may our love overcome our fear of witnessing. May we put ourselves out there to tell others about the great love of the Father in choosing us, the great love of the Son in dying for us, and the great love of the Spirit of bringing us to Christ in faith. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love to us. And help us to demonstrate that we are children of the Father, for he is love, and may we be love also. In Jesus' name we pray.